Okay, well, it's 7 o'clock. I guess, I don't know if you got the email, but the bells are all off, so I will try to do my best. Prove me wrong.
Right.
Yeah, all right. Jim, would you lead us in a word of prayer as we start?
Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for this day that you've given us and for the opportunity that we have to be here tonight as part of this Bible study. We pray that we will forget about all the things of this world and we'll focus our minds on spiritual things. We'll focus our minds on tonight studying the Gospel of Matthew and what's been put in your word for us to take and discern and apply to our lives in every way that we have a need. We pray that we'll think about and focus on the compassion and love of Christ and the sacrifice that he made to come to this earth and then the teaching that he provided while he was here so that we know what we need to do to please him. Pray that you'll be with Justin tonight as he leads us in the class, and tonight as we go through this material, think about it and apply what we need to our lives so that we can be more pleasing in your sight. Please forgive us where we fall short. Help us to always look to you for guidance and strength. We pray in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, so last time we looked at these parables in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom of heaven. And we ended where Jesus has come to Nazareth, his hometown. And what was their reaction to him there? Matthew 13, end of that chapter. What did they think about Jesus?
Even with all that he did, they were still rejecting him. They would not acknowledge who he was, what he was.
Yeah, so they took offense at him. They had seen Jesus grow up there. This is Mary's son. How could this guy we've seen grow up all the time be the Messiah? And so they take offense at him. They have this misunderstanding, a false understanding of who Jesus is. And now, as we go into chapter 14, we're going to see another false understanding or misunderstanding of who Jesus is with Herod, Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. Let's just go ahead and read this and kind of get it in our minds. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It says, does somebody want to read that for us? Okay. Loud and clear.
At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given to her because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus."
All right, thank you. Really interesting passage there. Herod looks at Jesus, and he has another misunderstanding. He thinks Jesus is John the Baptist who has risen from the dead. And I think we, to better appreciate that, there's a reflection here. It's almost as Herod is kind of looking back at what has happened already. He is disturbed about this. He knows he put John to death, even though he was a righteous man. And so we're taking back to the situation. Matthew has kind of been presenting John's life to us in a series of events. In chapter 4 and verse 12, we find John has been arrested. In chapter 11, he is in prison. And now we're told why he is in prison. Because he has been preaching or really rebuking Herod for this incestuous and adulterous relationship that he's had with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And so John has been preaching, saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. You can't have her. She's not your wife. And he is thrown into prison because of that. And he ends up losing his life because of that. Because of his standing for what was right. And so you see this passage. Herod throws this lavish and very ungodly banquet. And I want you to think about this. Herod has this woman that he is sleeping with, her daughter, come and dance promiscuously before his guests. And he says, I'll give you whatever you want. I don't know if Herod could really promise that. But he says, I'll give you whatever you want. And so Herodias' daughter comes to her and says, What should I ask for? And so Herodias says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And because Herod doesn't want to disappoint his guest, because he made an oath, he has John executed. And I think one of the interesting things here to me is that Matthew is really bringing John's story to a close here, and he's foreshadowing what ultimately is going to happen to Jesus. Just as they did whatever they wanted with John, putting him to death for no good reason at all, because he's proclaiming this message of righteousness. They're going to do the same kind of thing with Jesus as well. They're going to put him through an illegal trial. They're going to bring false witnesses to testify against him. They're going to execute him on a cross despite his innocence. And Jesus kind of echoes this point in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verses 12 and 13. Notice what Jesus says. He says, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. And so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so the reason John is put to death is because he's proclaiming this message of righteousness. And when you think about it, unrighteousness and righteousness, or ungodliness and godliness, has always clashed. From the very beginning, there's been this clash between righteousness and unrighteousness. In fact, if you look back at Matthew chapter 5, we're told that persecution happens for the sake of righteousness. And I guess one of the things that kind of causes us to stop and think about for a moment is how willing are we to stand for what's right? This led to John losing his life. And I think John understood that in publicly rebuking Herod and Herodias. And so, are we willing to endure whatever may come for the sake of truth? And I think that's a really important concept to think about. What thoughts do you have on this section? What are some of the things that stand out to you? Yes?
I was going to say, I think it's interesting that it talks about how Herod wants to behead him, but he's afraid of the multitude. And then if you look over, I was trying to find it, quickly. In John 19, it talks about how Pilate is afraid of the Jews, and he wants to release Jesus, but they keep shouting, crucify him, if you're a friend of Caesar's, you will kill him.
Right.
So I think it's interesting that both of these leaders are afraid of their people.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Very good observation. John, you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I don't think society has changed today, because You can pretty much do whatever you want today. You can believe whatever you want, say whatever you want, but the only thing you can't do is tell someone else that they're wrong.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's
sure,
the
yeah.
one thing you can't do, and people frown upon it and hate it, and so
yeah,
that's really what John was doing. So
yeah, he was proclaiming this message of righteousness, and that got him killed. And the same thing with Jesus. I mean, he has been confronting the Pharisees, showing how they're inconsistent, how they are hypocritical, and yet all of that kind of culminates in this fact that they want him put to death as well. And so you definitely see that point. I can't help but think about, it's almost like this bothers Herod in a way. Like his conscience is getting to him. He knows that he put to death a righteous man for no good reason at all. And he's troubled by that. But I think Herod's unrighteousness is contrasted with John's righteousness. John shows great courage, great boldness to proclaim this message despite what may come. And he is more concerned with the truth and losing his life. And in fact, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 16. When it comes to discipleship, look at Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus says this to his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so John was willing to lose his life for the sake of the kingdom. And I guess as I've read through this, it really caused me to think about how far am I willing to go? John was willing to go all the way. How willing am I to stand for what's right, even when my life is on the line? And I think John's disciples are influenced by the courage and boldness of their teacher. Look at verse 12. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. It would have been a pretty courageous thing to go to the very place where their teacher was executed and killed and grab his body and give him this proper burial. But they do it anyway, and I think it shows their courage. The other thing that really stood out to me here is that John's life begins and ends by pointing people to Jesus. Chapter 3, he's preparing the way for Jesus. Chapter 11, he sends his disciples to Jesus to find out, are you the expected one? And now, even in his death, John is pointing his disciples to Jesus. He points them to the very one he has been talking about all along. And could there be any greater endeavor in this life than from beginning to end, we are pointing people to the Master. That even when we die, people could see our devotion to God, our devotion to the Lord, that would cause them to consider where they're at in their life and follow the Messiah as well. That's just something that I thought about. It was pretty amazing. Any thoughts on that section?
I just think about like the potter and the clay. You know, of course, God is the potter or the clay. But a lot of times people fail to realize God has a right to expect us to give our lives for his cause. He has the right to, and we should love him enough to do that. Of course, I mean, I'm still growing in that myself too, but he has the right to expect that. And it's not unreasonable for him to expect it. It may be a big pill for us to swallow, but realistically, yeah, he's got the right to expect it.
Yeah.
Romans 12, 1 and 2 to that point. I mean, you know, it talks about a living sacrifice, and it's talking about the way that we live there. Not that we have an expectation of our life having to be given as John's was.
Right, right.
But that the sacrifice that we make is to forget about the things of the world and be driven by the spiritual things that should make us who we are. And like, you know, was mentioned, that's a reasonable expectation that God has of us that we should be willing to give.
Anything else? All right. This next section is going to take us to the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, this is one of the miracles that are recorded throughout all four Gospels, which I think speaks to its significance and so forth. And really, verses 13 through 36 is all going to be centered around the Sea of Galilee. I find it interesting that Matthew has taken us to Herod's lavish banquet, this immoral banquet, this immoral feast, and now he takes us to a much simpler and yet more powerful feast, a wholesome feast as Jesus feeds the multitude. And so this is the first of the two feedings that we see in Matthew 14 and 15. I would imagine that as Matthew's readers hear this story of Jesus coming and feeding these thousands of people, they would have thought about some Old Testament passages, specifically 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elisha performs a miracle where 100 people are fed with 20 loaves of bread, and there is some left over. I think there's also an Old Testament parallel. Look at verse 13. Let's just go ahead and read this real quick. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So maybe they would have thought about the miracle Elisha performed. But in verse 13, he mentions that they go to a secluded place. That word literally means wilderness or desert. What do you think people would have thought of when they heard the word wilderness or desert? Any Old Testament passages where God feeds people with bread or something like bread in the wilderness?
Man, that's awful, man.
Yeah, I think that would have kind of came to their minds there. Where God provided manna from heaven for his people, not just one occasion, but over a course of time. But Moses never performs a miracle like that. He describes the manna as bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And so what Matthew may be doing here is tapping into this imagery we've seen all along, where Jesus is this new and greater Moses. He's the true bread that comes down out of heaven that gives life to the world. But whatever may be there, whatever parallel or Old Testament passage may be there, the point here is that this is Jesus' power, this is his authority as God, showing his divine nature, and specifically his compassion for the people. Most nobility would have looked down upon common people. But what separates Jesus is his compassion. He feels for the people. We've seen that throughout Matthew already, right? They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus feels compassion for the people. He sees the need of people, and he's going to provide. He's willing to be interrupted. You notice he withdraws from there. He wants to be by himself. But crowds come, and he doesn't just send them away. He is willing to be interrupted and bothered, and I think that's a really powerful point. There's another thing here, though, that shows his divine nature. In the Old Testament, God would often take things and multiply them. Can you think of any situations where a prophet would multiply something for someone else? Can you think of any passages that come to mind where God was able to take something and multiply it?
I think Elijah did with the widow.
Yes, and the widow's oil. I can't remember what passage that is, but that's true. Where Elisha, the prophet of God, the man of God, takes this oil. There's a widow in financial hardship. And Elisha takes this oil and he multiplies it in jars to give her some financial assistance. Jesus is showing himself to be God. He is divine. He is doing that with the fish and the loaves. And I think it speaks to his divine nature here. Any thought? Like what stands out to you here about this section? Anything there?
They were all satisfied, and there were leftovers.
Yes, yeah, that's a good point, too. They weren't just barely fed. They were completely satisfied. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They were full. What else?
These people had come to him, and it was those that came to him that he took compassion on and provided for.
Yeah.
And he did so in a way that nobody could have foreseen or even understood as they saw it happen. That plays forward to us. As long as we're going to God, as long as we're seeking him out continually, he takes compassion on us. And he'll provide for us. And sometimes when things happen and we don't know how we're going to get out of the hole we're in.
That's a really good point.
Stay with him and he will provide.
God is not intimidated by the magnitude of a problem. The disciples look at this situation and they think, man, there's no way. We are so inadequate. We can never provide for the food that all these people need. And while they're looking at the size of the need and their own inadequacy, Jesus looks at the situation and sees the great size of the people, 5,000, not counting women and children. But Jesus understands the greatness of God's resources. And that should be a reminder, like you said, of where our focus should be. Like, in the midst of those times that we encounter problems that are of these great magnitude, even just small things, our focus usually is on how inadequate we are, but our focus needs to be on the greatness of our God. We serve the same God who is not intimidated by the magnitude of a problem. So that's a great point as well.
Christ was really bothered too by John's death. I think, you know, because it says he went to a secluded place.
Yeah.
To, you know, just gather himself up. But I think this really bothered him.
Yeah.
He knew who John was and what he was all about and how righteous he was and all the good work he had done in preparing his very way, you know.
Mm-hmm. So. Certainly. That's a good point. Anything else there? Yes.
I was going to say, I think it's interesting that when Jesus tells his disciples to feed them, they're like, well, this is all we have. They're not expecting him to feed this multitude even after everything that they have seen him do. And I think that kind of, you know, goes back on us, you know, all the things that God has given us. We still are sometimes, well, like, God can't help us with this. We have our doubts sometimes and don't really think about all the other things that he has done. And I think that shows in the disciples. They've seen all these things he's done, but he goes, okay, feed them, and they're like, we can't do that. So it's just interesting to see that.
Yeah, that's one of the things that really has stuck out to me throughout just reading this section is I do think we see like a progression of their faith as time goes on, but you know, it's easy to criticize them. But like you said, I mean, we go through so many similar scenarios, and how little faith can Jesus say that about us in different ways? So that's a good point.
You know what Mallory said too, and at the end of John there, where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Peter, you know, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, to feed my sheep." You know, of course he's talking about spiritually, but he's going back to this. You know, feed my sheep. You know, take the word out. You know, feed them. And he's you know, talking about the bread of life. And this would have been strong. This would have been overwhelming to Peter. This example would have been.
All right. Good thoughts. Good comments. Observations. Yes. Sorry.
What stands out to me is, as a child growing up, I knew that the apostles would have recognized the miracle of this, because they know what you're starting with. And I'm thinking of this large gathering of people. They're not all going to be able to see what they started with. But if you think about what it would take to feed this many people and have this many leftovers, you would have had a carton of food in. And they didn't see that.
Yeah.
So this is something they all sit down on the grass, which then makes things more visible. And so they're all witnesses to this. Yes, they're all fed, but they're all witnesses to where is this coming from?
Yeah.
And it's not just something that the apostles witnessed, but that they all not only partook in, but realized that this was from them.
Yeah, and that kind of takes us into this next chapter, or this next section, where Jesus walks on the water and invites Peter to come as well. We're told in verse 22 that Jesus immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. That word, he made the disciples, is probably better translated, he compelled the disciples. If you go back and look at John's account of this miracle in John chapter 6, we're told that the crowds, after they see all of this, they want to make Jesus king. And obviously that's not his point here. And so he sends the disciples ahead of him, and then he goes to a place to pray alone. And so as they're going, they're making their way, they're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it is the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m. And they're fighting against this crazy storm. The waves are crashing against the boat. The wind is howling. And you have to believe the disciples are just tired and exhausted. They've been fighting. They're not over to the other side yet. And so during this time, Jesus comes to them. He's walking on the sea. And we're told that the disciples see him and they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." and they cried out in fear. And then Jesus says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. There's a couple of things here. First of all, as Jesus walks on the sea, he is taking on a role of God himself. God is the one described in the Old Testament who treads on the waters of the sea. Job chapter 9 and verse 8, Job says, God is the one who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Psalm 77 and verse 19, the psalmist says of God, your way is in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. And so that's an important concept to see there. But when you think about the Bible as a whole, God is the only one who is able to calm the storms of the sea. Can you think of any passages where he does that?
The throne is described as being surrounded by a sea of glass, which is an illustration of a calm sea.
Yeah, that's a good point. That is a good observation. What came to my mind was Jonah chapter 1, as the sea is raging and Jonah jumps off overboard and the sea goes completely calm. And that's exactly what happens here in this section. If you look at the end, verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. The disciples recognized that the only person who could ever do this was God. And they bowed down and worshipped him. But kind of going back to this point where Jesus walks by, they say, it's a ghost. They cry out in fear. Jesus says, take courage, it's I. Sometimes we give Peter a hard time here. We think, Peter, he steps out in faith. Jesus invites him to come, and Peter is walking on the water. And then he takes his eyes off Jesus and focuses on the circumstances. But I want you to notice that Peter is the only one who gets out of the boat. You ever notice that? Peter is the only disciple who gets out of the boat. And it's almost that Peter is making this progression of faith all along. He has seen Jesus perform the miracles. He's seen Jesus do all these things. And he believes that he can walk on the water. And as he does that, obviously he takes his eyes off of Jesus and focuses on the wind. And Jesus says, verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand as Peter sinks and says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But Peter also recognizes that it's the only the Lord who could save him in the midst of this circumstance. And so I think there's something positive to say about Peter there, about his faith. And willingness to get out of the boat when all the disciples wouldn't. And his willingness to reach out to Jesus when he's sinking. Jim?
So the other thing that I thought about too is kind of tied back to something that somebody said earlier. And that is, if you think about the storm that was going on here, I mean, the magnitude of the power of that storm that was creating all of this turmoil and the sheer volume of what was happening with the storm itself, for them to be able to hear his voice over the storm.
Mm-hmm.
So what did his voice sound like? It must have, even that must have been a calming thing for them. And what I think about is, in all of this turmoil, here he is. Mm-hmm. Not only walking on the water, but also speaking and, saying, don't worry, it's me.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking about how that relates to my life. So
yeah.
When I've got all kinds of turmoil, and I think Jeremy talked about it a little bit earlier, but when I've got all those things going on in my life, do I reach out like Peter when I started on the water and I start to sink for him to save me because I know he can, or do I just go on and go down?
Yeah.
And I'm afraid that sometimes, if I'm not careful, it might be true for others too, we don't grab a hold of him when the storm's thrashing us about, and we try and work through all that ourselves instead of letting him help us get through the storm with his voice or his word.
Yeah, and I've heard it described before of kind of the boat representing what is secure for us. And the disciples kind of staying in that boat of security Are we willing to step out of the boat like Peter and put our confidence and our trust in the Lord to guide us through the storms and turmoil of life? And like you said, whenever we are sinking, we realize that to cry out for Him. So
I think we do. I think we sometimes get caught up in our own insecurities and, or lack of faith being exercised through stepping out on the water.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's your sermon.
Yeah. And the what are the thoughts? Yes.
Yeah. So this story in the 5,000 just made me think of the power of God and how sometimes we don't, at least I don't see the limitlessness of His power. Sometimes I put Him in a box. I think He can only do this or that, and because that's only what I think of. You know.
You have a good point. Of all of these things here, trying to get us to look at a different perspective, shifting our focus on what is here and right in front of us to the God of heaven, who has the power to feed the multitudes, who has the power to calm the sea, and all those kinds of things. And so kind of making sure we shift our focus on the things that are above, where our Savior is seated.
Well, not even that, but to add to that, I'm thinking like, so one of the first things I learned in school was that you can't create matter. You can only transform matter. So air can turn to liquid can turn to solid. You can't create that, though. And here, Jesus has created bread, showing that He's the master of creation. And now He's standing on top of water, which is defying gravity. So I think it goes beyond, he is the creator, and He's the master of the creation, and He has power over the creation. Mm-hmm. So I think that's something that maybe we struggle with in our faith, because we see how creation works, and we don't necessarily think of God being the power over that. Am I making sense? I don't
know. Yeah, no, I see where you're going.
That really, I mean, just like He says in chapter 16, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say that this mountain would move, and it would move, and think, okay, well, that's a good analogy, but I think it's a great analogy, because for us it's like, okay, well, that's just an example, but He could really do that if we wanted to.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
Yeah, no, good thoughts. Let's go on and move into chapter 15, try to get through our time here. So Jesus has, people have come, He's come to the land of Gennesaret, and people come and seek to be healed by Him, and He says, or they implore Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many as had touched it were cured. We saw that last with the woman with the hemorrhage. In chapter 9, verse 20 through 21. And so now He's going to shift into this topic of purity, or question of cleanliness. It's interesting to me that Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem, of all places, which I think kind of foreshadows the strife and the division that's going to happen with Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes when He actually comes to Jerusalem. But Jesus makes a pretty bold statement here in verse 11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. That would have been absolutely shocking to a Jew in that culture, who thought about clean and unclean foods. And so we'll talk some more about that. But as we look into this, let's just read the first six verses. And some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So they come to Jesus with this question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Why ask that question? What do you think? What do you think motivated them to ask that question?
Getting in the 5,000?
Could be.
Well, they're trying to poke holes in what he's teaching, what he's preaching. They're looking for ways to break him down, tear him apart, to make him not be who he says he is. And if he's not abiding by the rules, that's their way of trying to at least tell the people this isn't who you think he is, or who he says he is.
I was going to say, I think it's also kind of like they're kind of poking at the fact that he usually associates with people that they would consider unclean.
Exactly.
They, he's eating with the tax collectors, he's healing lepers. Those are people you would not go anywhere near as a Jew. So he's showing, oh, well, your disciples aren't washing, none of them are clean.
Yeah, I think that's the point. Jesus has just healed people who have all these diseases and so forth. And like you said, this kind of question goes to the heart of Jesus' ministry. He's healed lepers. He's come in contact with a Gentile, a centurion. He has healed a woman with this menstrual disorder. He's touched a dead body. All these kind of things. And so perhaps they're thinking this is your disciples have to be unclean as well. And so they bring up the specific issue of washing their hands. And the law never said anything about that. There was no legal requirement under the law of Moses that said ordinary Jews had to wash their hands. The only hand washing required under the law of Moses was for priests as they went about their priestly duties. They were to wash their hands and their feet in Exodus 30 verses 18 through 21 in a bronze laver so that they didn't die as they approached the Lord. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, as we've already seen, are trying to bind their tradition upon other people. They are equating their tradition with the law of God. And so Jesus really turns this around on them. He says, you have violated God's law for the sake of your tradition. The law taught that children are to honor their father and mother. Exodus 20 and verse 12. And if you disrespected them and cursed them, that was capital punishment. And so you're supposed to take care of your family. You're supposed to honor them and providing for them. But the Pharisees found a loophole in all of that. They say, we can get out of honoring our parents by dedicating what we have as korban or a gift to God. And so, Mom, I would really like to take care of you. I would really like to look after you and take care of you, but here's the problem. I've just given everything to God already, and I can't do that. And so, their tradition made them seem religious on the outside. It made them seem like, man, these people are religious, they're very pious, they're giving all of this to God. But the problem was, they weren't devoted to God and things that really matter, what God wanted from them. They were invalidating God's word for the sake of their traditions.
Put man's rules above God's rules.
Yeah. God wanted them to honor their parents by taking care of them, but they were trying to get out of that by saying, I've dedicated all of this to God as korban or a gift to God. Does that make sense? You see where I'm going there? Somebody else.
They have a lot of latitude about what they earmark as a gift to God, too, that they could even pretty much end up doing with it as they chose. Mm-hmm. That was just kind of, like you said, a loophole, where it looked like they were doing the right thing when in reality it was.
Yeah. Yeah, when it came down to the crux of the matter, they weren't really willing to keep what God wanted them to keep. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 13, a passage that speaks about hypocritical worship. And says, you know, this people honors me with their lips. They say, you know, whatever I have is given to you as korban. But the reality is, by their forsaking God's commandments, their heart is far from God. And throughout the rest of this chapter, Jesus emphasizes that it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's the kind of heart that you have that defiles you. And so really this problem for the Pharisees at the very core of it was a heart problem. And they needed to recognize their hypocrisy and all of that by trying to bind their tradition on people when the law said nothing about washing hands and not keeping God's commandments and all of that. And so that's kind of the crux of verses 1 through 20. Any questions there or thoughts there? Yes.
I think it's a real good example of, actually the last couple chapters are a lot of boldness examples can be taken from this. And I just looked it up. First of all, the Pharisees, the distance from Upper Galilee to Jerusalem was anywhere from like 70 to 100 miles. So clearly Jesus was a threat,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, they went just one or two of them. It was quite a few, apparently.
Yeah.
And they come down, point blank say, why are you, saying something against the tradition of the elders? And he goes straight on the offensive and says, why are you disobeying the commandments of God?
Yeah.
And then basically goes into, you're hypocrites. This is, I think a lot of times we see the pictures of Jesus on the, the artist renditions, whatever, is being meek and gentle. But in a lot of ways, that was about as bold as you're going to get in terms of a rebuttal.
Yeah, and that's going to kind of, throughout the rest of the book of Matthew, it's kind of going to be this controversy and this, I don't know what the word is, but there's going to be a lot of
strife.
Yeah, strife between both Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. Yeah, good point. Let's go from there and talk about this next section. Jesus goes from talking about this concept of purity and cleanliness, and then he talks about the story of a Canaanite woman or a Syrophoenician woman. Why do you think he does that? Why go from talking about cleanliness and now going to talk about a Canaanite woman?
Canaanite woman would have been a Gentile, and that would have been unclean to the Jews.
Yeah.
In their eyes.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Showing that Jesus is kind of a real-life example of what he's just been talking about, almost, as he goes to this Canaanite woman. And can you think about any other Canaanite women we've already talked about in the Gospel of Matthew already? Think back to way, way back.
When we talked about Rahab.
Genealogy. Yeah, Rahab. And I think Matthew is preparing us to see another Canaanite woman of faith in so many ways. And she recognizes Jesus as the son of David, the Messiah. A lot of people think, looking at this section, that Jesus is kind of cold and rude to this woman. She cries out for help, and Jesus doesn't answer. When he does say something, he says he sent the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he says something particularly insulting by calling her a dog, which would never not been a compliment at all in this culture.
Still not.
Still not. And I don't think that's it. In the context of Scripture, we know that's not who Jesus is. But I think he's showing us the persistence and the faith of this woman. She is desperate, and she's willing to do anything. She's willing to endure all these different things in all that Jesus says. She recognizes herself Israel's priority in God's plan. She calls Jesus the Son of David, recognizes his kingship over a nation that had conquered her ancestors. And she recognizes she's in a secondary position to the Israelites. And yet Jesus has enough power to heal her daughter despite all of that. It's her persistence. It's her faith in all of it, I think, is what Matthew is showing us here with this woman. Bill, you had a thought?
No. Okay. This is a zoom in of his emotion, maybe, when he saw the masses on the shore and felt compassion for them, right? This is the type, this is an example of that, and why he basically said, well, let's go there and feed them.
Yeah. Anything else? Sorry, I know our time is up, but we didn't get to get through all of that. I apologize.
Another feeding, too.
Another feeding of the 4,000, yes. Don't skim over that, because it seems to me that there's a Gentile presence here. So just kind of think about that in preparation for the next class. Thank you for your comments, thoughts.
Very good stuff.
So meaty.
There's a lot of stuff.
That 5,000 was the only miracle repeated four times. Repeated
right,
four
yeah, times. Yeah, you're right. You say that on the other side. Yeah.
That makes sense what I was saying. That makes sense what I was saying.
Yeah, yeah, I saw that.
Because I know sometimes we think, especially with people that are sick, the doctor tells us they can't be healed. Like, it's impossible. Yeah. Like, oh, well, it's impossible. Just pray for it.
Yeah.
Just because the doctor says it's impossible, it's impossible.
Yeah. So,